Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. And we ask now that as we look at it today, that you might give us eyes to see the treasures in your word. Help us to learn more about how to pray and how to live in this world of suffering and persecution with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's just been devastating these last couple of weeks to see what's going on in Afghanistan. As the US and its allies, including Australia, have pulled out of the country, and as the Taliban has taken control, and so quickly too, as people have tried to flee Afghanistan, but many have been unable to, as suicide bombers have targeted the airport, it's been horrible, hasn't it? And Christians in Afghanistan are facing a very uncertain future as well. Open Doors has reported that Taliban fighters are going door to door looking for anyone whom they view as a threat to their hardline Islamic regime. And they're especially targeting non-Muslims. Now, one pastor in the United Arab Emirates has been in contact with Christian pastors in Afghanistan. Listen to what he says. He says, while a great systematic persecution has not yet arisen in Afghanistan, the church is certainly in fear. Threats have begun. Persecution is expected. It's really a heartbreaking situation for believers in Afghanistan. How then does God's word speak into situations like this? What comfort can God's word give to people under these kinds of threats of danger and persecution? Now, our social media feeds are filled with people sending their thoughts to the people of Afghanistan. But in the end, what use really are thoughts? Can God's word offer something more substantive to the Christians in this country? And what comfort can God's word give to us as we try and make sense of what's happening, as we wonder how God could let this kind of thing happen? And as we think of how we can pray for our Christian brothers and sisters over there as well. Well, the chapter we're looking at today, 2 Thessalonians 1, has much to offer in answer to these questions. Now, in our preaching series this term, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We finished 1 Thessalonians last week, and for the next 3 weeks, we'll be working our way through Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And we see in this letter too that the Thessalonians are a persecuted church. You might remember in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, Paul said that the Thessalonians had become imitators of them and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, they welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. This is a church that has been under threat from both the Jews and the secular authorities from its very beginnings. You can read more about that in Acts 17. Now, Paul wrote this second letter probably a few months after the first letter, and he wrote it to encourage this young persecuted church, to encourage them with good theology. You know that's what theology is for, right? Not for writing academic papers so much. Theology is for life. Theology is for life. It enables us to know God and ourselves and his world as he's revealed it to us in his word. And good theology comforts. Good theology comforts, which I hope we'll see today. Now, next week, we'll see that the church was particularly misled in their theology about the nature of Jesus' second coming, and they needed correction there. But in this first chapter, Paul's aim is especially to comfort the suffering believers in Thessalonica with three truths from God's word in particular. Three truths. Number one, God preserves his people through persecution. Number two, God will bring justice on all the wicked. And number three, God will be glorified through all of this. So with this in mind, let's dive into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. So Paul begins his second letter very similarly to the first. It's addressed from Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, which means not that all three of them wrote the letter necessarily, but that these men, Silas and Timothy, who were with Paul, that they were his fellow workers in the gospel. And then in Paul's address to the Thessalonians in verses 1 and 2, he reminds them of their identity in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the grace and peace that comes from this triune God. For Paul, that phrase, grace and peace, isn't just a greeting, but it points to the good news that he and the Thessalonians have embraced. The grace and peace that's now theirs in Jesus Christ and will be theirs in full when he returns. And again, like the first letter, he begins by thanking God for the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope. In verse 3, he says it's right to thank God for them because their faith has not only endured but is flourishing. And the Greek word there for flourishing means to grow wonderfully, to increase abundantly. They're not just hanging on by their fingernails in their faith, but their faith is thriving. Their love for one another too is increasing, verse 3. We saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul's already reveled in the love that they're displaying towards one another. Verse 9, about brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more. And now we see, a few months later, they are doing this even more. Their love for one another is increasing. And so Paul continues to boast about them to other churches, verse 4, about their perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that they're enduring. But doesn't this flourishing in the midst of persecution seem a bit backwards? Surely suffering and persecution would lead the Thessalonians to abandon Christianity or at least shake their trust in Jesus. But instead, it seems like persecution is fueling their confidence and growth as believers. Here are two quick thoughts on this. First, I think the reason it seems backwards to us is because we so easily forget that the Thessalonians aren't facing this persecution on their own. The wonderful truth of the Bible is that the Thessalonians are not just persevering themselves, but they are being preserved. They are being preserved. God preserves his people through suffering. God's at work in the Thessalonians. He's the one who's enabling them to endure. How do we see this in chapter 1 here? Well, notice how Paul says he ought to thank God, verse 3, for what he's seen in the Thessalonians. Why though? Why thank God? Well, it's because it's God who's responsible for their growth. Later in verse 11, Paul prays that God would, by his power, fulfill their every desire to do good and their work produced by faith. So it's God, by his Spirit, who's the only one who has the power to produce the fruits of faith in their lives. He's the only one who can keep them, preserve them through suffering to eternal life. And he will do it. As we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, God will do it. And Jesus himself says this in John 10, verse 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What hope this provides the persecuted, the suffering. Jesus won't let us be snatched out of his hand. Now, the second thing to note here is that God not only preserves his people through persecution, but like the Thessalonians here, God grows us. He refines us through our suffering. Here's what Paul says in another place in the book of Romans. We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, glory in our sufferings, it doesn't mean that we should be eager to suffer or should pray for suffering. Not at all. You know, for our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan at the moment, we should be praying for an end to their suffering, praying 1 Timothy 2 verse 3, that they may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. But this is not all we can pray. No, we can pray, according to this passage, that God would preserve his people in Afghanistan through suffering, and not only that, but that he would enable their faith to flourish, that the persecution they're experiencing would only fuel their faith, love, and hope. I read a great example of this, something happening even now in Afghanistan. That United Arab Emirates pastor I mentioned before, he says this about some contact he had with an Afghan Christian. He says, a few days ago, as it became clear that they wouldn't be able to fly out of the country, one brother told me, I love Jesus and I trust him. Even if it comes to the end, I will praise his name. How encouraging is that, church? God preserves and grows his people through suffering. Let's be praying for that, for our persecuted brothers and sisters. Now, the second truth that brings comfort to the persecuted is that God will bring justice on all the wicked. God will bring justice on all the wicked. Verse 5. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. Don't these verses just smash down our sentimental picture of God that we often have? That picture of him as a grandfatherly figure who loves us as we are and lets our sins slide? Instead, here in 2 Thessalonians 1, God is holy. He is the holy, just judge who brings devastating judgment on sinners. He brings affliction, verse 6, vengeance with flaming fire, verse 8, and eternal destruction, verse 9. But how can such a picture of a holy, just God encourage us as believers? How would it be encourage the Thessalonians? Well, in three ways. Firstly, God's justice means that believers in Jesus will be counted worthy of the kingdom and escape judgment. Verse 5 is quite amazing. It points us to the fact that the Thessalonians' suffering and their endurance through suffering actually acted like a badge, a visible sign that showed who their faith was really in. Their suffering and their perseverance were the fruits of their faith in Jesus. Because they believed in Jesus, the Jesus who died for them and paid the penalty for their sins, they would not bear the penalty for their sin anymore, like the wicked would. In Christ, they've been forgiven. Now, this gospel is such comforting news for the persecuted, because the gospel says that no matter what happens in this life, because we are in Christ, we have eternal life rather than eternal destruction. Now, the second way that this picture of God's justice can encourage the persecuted is that God's justice means that the wicked will be repaid for what they have done. Those who are making the Thessalonians suffer will be judged in the end. And this would have been a huge comfort to them. But hang on a moment. Hasn't God called us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? How could this promise of God's judgment be a comfort to Christians? Well, let's think for a moment about how we intuitively long for justice. People from every background. You know, our country longs for justice, doesn't it? Justice for the indigenous people in our land, for example. You know, we long for the wrongs done against them in the past to be made right, to be repaid. I wonder if you remember Sorry Day and just how big an event that was for Indigenous people. We long for justice for victims of abuse. We know people shouldn't get away with the wrong they've done. We long for justice. And although the government has been put in place by God to be an instrument of justice, it can never deliver it completely. You know, just like with Sorry Day, words only go so far, don't they? Punishment from the government only goes so far on perpetrators of abuse. You know, we feel deep in our bones that something more needs to be done to make things right. Well, friends, the promise of God's word here for those who are suffering is that God is just. And when Jesus returns, he will make all things right. People will be held account for the wrong they have done to others. They will be punished. Not just those who are afflicting the Thessalonians, but all those who don't know God, verse 8, and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. All of the wicked, all of those outside of Christ, will receive just punishment for their sin. Now, do you see how freeing that is for us who are in Christ? Now, this truth frees us to pray for those who persecute us because we know that God is going to put things right. And it frees us not to take vengeance ourselves because we know that God will avenge in the end. Now, it's important we talk a little about the nature of this punishment according to verses 8 and 9 because some have taken the phrase eternal destruction to mean that the wicked, those outside of Christ, when they die, that they'll be completely annihilated. That is, they won't suffer eternal punishment in hell, but their punishment will be that they cease to exist. Now, this view is called annihilationism, and a number of evangelicals have believed this, including John Stott even. Now, there's something really compelling about this view, because the idea that people would be punished for eternity, that's really hard for us, isn't it? That people will be punished for eternity for their sin. It seems over the top even. Annihilation, that people would cease to exist, sounds more reasonable, sounds more like what a loving God would do. And the way we normally use the word destruction, it can sound in this passage too like people will be wiped out of existence. But that idea of destroying or of being destroyed in the Bible, it doesn't always mean ceasing to exist. In fact, sometimes the idea describes a situation where something ceases to be used for its intended purpose, like the ruining of the wineskins in Matthew 9 or the losing of the coin in Luke 15. Neither of these things were destroyed out of existence. Destroy does not always mean cease to exist in the Bible. And I think the evidence from the rest of the New Testament actually suggests that unbelievers will continue to exist and be punished forever in hell. So where 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says the wicked will face eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord, I think it points to their punishment, the unbelievers' punishment, that will be separation from the presence of the Lord. Continued existence separate from Jesus, not annihilation. You know, this is the punishment awaiting all those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. Because God is just. He is just. So yes, we ought to pray for those who persecute us. We ought to pray for the Taliban that God would bring many of them to repentance and faith. Yet this passage also teaches us to long for the justice that only God can bring. To pray, come Lord Jesus, end this suffering soon, bring relief to your people. Because that's the promise of this passage too. that God will punish the wicked for what they have done, which will bring relief to God's people. You know, imagine if God just winked at this wickedness. Imagine if these injustices remained in the new heavens and the new earth. There would be no relief for God's people. But with the wicked punished and away in hell forever, and God's people sanctified completely, here's what Revelation 21 says the new heavens and new earth will be like. Revelation 21 verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. God's people will have relief because God is just and will not let evil go unpunished. Here's a truth to cling to for our Afghan brothers and sisters, for all who are persecuted in this life. Finally, and thirdly, the comforting truth, the comforting theology that this whole chapter is pointing towards, God will be glorified through all of this. God will be glorified. Verse 9 and 10. On that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, here's the goal. Here's God's goal in preserving believers through suffering, in bringing judgment on the wicked, in giving his people relief from their suffering. The goal is that Jesus will be glorified. But what does that mean? How will Jesus be glorified? Well, I really like the way John Piper explains glory, glorification. He suggests that glorifying something is like magnifying something. Now, there are two ways to magnify, aren't there? We can magnify like a microscope, where we make small things appear bigger than they really are. Or we can magnify like a telescope, where we make incredibly big things, like stars, more clearly visible, appearing more like they actually are. Jesus will be glorified or magnified like a telescope. When he returns, Jesus in his person and work will be seen more clearly by his people in all his beauty and perfection. No longer in a mirror, as in a mirror or reflection, 1 Corinthians 13 says, but face to face. And we will see more clearly how Jesus has saved us and preserved us. And no matter what questions we have about an eternal hell now, no matter how much that makes us feel uncomfortable now, well, we will see how fitting and perfect his justice is on the wicked on that day. And we will marvel, verse 10 says. We will marvel knowing that the judge of all the earth has done right. We will marvel at Jesus in his beauty and worthiness. Now, what awesome comfort there is here for those who are being persecuted, for the Thessalonians, for Afghans, for anyone persecuted in this life, because here we find out that all things are being worked together for the glory of the one who we want to make much of more than anyone else in the world, Jesus. And one day we'll get to marvel at how God has put the intricate pieces of this life together, how he has worked his glorious plan from start to finish. Praise God for beautiful, comforting theology. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it reveals who you are and your plans for the world. Thank you that it is such a comfort for us. Thank you that you've given us truth. You've given us theology for our comfort so that we might live more and more for your glory now. Lord, we pray that that would be the case. We pray especially for dads today on this Father's Day, that they might lead their families to know and love the Lord Jesus, lead them to fix their eyes on Jesus, and help their families to treasure your word, Lord, and the truths, the wonderful comforting truths contained in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.